If you remember, last week we were talking about holy boldness and the witness of the disciples. Today we're going to be in chapter 5, and it's an interesting story of Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to begin reading with Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, sold some property. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. These are the early days of the church, and I'm calling this chapter Holy Discipline and Power, because chapter 5, I think, emphasizes those things. And this first section has to do with discipline in the church. Now, when we speak of discipline, we're talking about training. As we train children, we instruct them. We teach them. And then there should be encouragement if they do the right thing. That's part of discipline. We should praise them. We should appreciate what they've done that's right. But then along with discipline too, there comes punishment if the wrong thing is done. Because sometimes that's the way we learn. We get a slap on the wrist or something like that, or we realize this action that I'm doing is wrong. And we're going to look and see what happened in this early history of the church. Let me just go back over actually what happened. Different Christians were bringing money that they'd gotten from the sale of their property. There were a lot of Christians that were sort of in need. They didn't have enough food and so forth. And the early church was very concerned to meet their needs and to help them. So some of the Christians began selling extra property that they had. They would bring the money, they would give it to the apostles would see that it was distributed and so forth. And Ananias and his wife decide to sell this property. Now we don't know all their motives, but part of it certainly was they wanted to look good along with the rest. They really wanted to impress people with the fact we are being generous. We're going to sell this property. We'll bring the money. We're going to give it to Peter and the apostles. We're going to show them that we're spiritual too. So that they sold the property, but then they agreed. Ananias talked to Sapphira and he said, "Look, we're going to sell the property for so much money, or we're not going to give it all. But we're going to tell them that that's all we got for the property. So it will seem like we're generous. We're giving everything we got from the sale of this property. We're going to keep back some of it for ourselves." And she agreed. She said, "Okay, sounds good to me. It'll look good in the church. And we'll still have some of the money ourselves." And so Ananias did this. And he came first of all to Peter. Brings the money. He says, "I sold some property, Peter. And here's the money I got for it. And I want to give it to the Lord and give it to the church to help meet up the needs of different Christians that don't have enough." And Peter looked at him. And he said, look, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? You're lying to me. Looked him right in the eye. There's some other Christians around, and here's this man who's come in. I don't know how old he was, whether he was fairly young or older or what, but there he stands before Peter, and he is being exposed. Peter says, you're lying to me. You're not just lying to me, you're lying to God. He says, look, that property was yours. Nobody in the church said to you, you had to sell it. You could do with it exactly what you wanted. You could have kept it. No one would have said anything to you. You chose to sell it. And when you sold it, the money was yours. Nobody here in the church said, you've got to bring the money to us. That was yours to do with as you wish. But you've lied to us. Because you've come to us and you've misrepresented it. You haven't told us the truth. And you're lying, Ananias. You're lying. You're standing there and you're lying to me, and you're lying to God. Because God is identified with us. We're His church. We're His people. If you lie to us, you're lying to God. And Ananias fell over, just like that. He was gone. I don't know if it was a heart attack or what. But he dropped over at the feet of Peter, and he was dead. And some young men came in. Peter says, well, he's gone. Take him out and bury him. So they wrapped him up, they took him out, dug a hole and buried him. They buried people pretty quickly in those days. They didn't have embalming and so forth. And usually a burial took place the same day that a person died. So they buried him. And I can imagine the sense of awe that came over the Christians, and there was talk going on. You know what happened? Ananias came in, he lied to Peter about this money, and he's dead. We took him out and buried him. And 3 hours later, his wife comes in. Sapphira comes in. And Peter says, look, how much money did you sell that land for? And she didn't tell him the truth. She told him the amount that she and Ananias had agreed on giving to the church while it kept back some of it. And she said, yeah, that's what we sold it for. And Peter says, how come you've agreed together? He says, to test the Spirit of the Lord. The feet of the young men that carried your husband out are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And she drops over dead. And the young men carried her out and buried her alongside her husband. And it says, great fear came upon all the church and upon everyone who heard these things. I would think so. I would think so. If that happened, I would be filled with fear too and with wonder. Now, there's some lessons to learn from this. And one is that, of course, sin is a terrible thing. And some might say, well, this wasn't a very big sin. I mean, wasn't adultery, was it? Was it murder? Wasn't stealing? What was it? Well, it was lying. Is lying a sin? Yes, it is. Scripture says, lie not one to another. One of the commandments is, you shall not bear false witness. They lied. So their sin was, the lying was promoted by greed. They were greedy. They wanted the money. And so they're going to lie about it in order that they could appear quite spiritual, generous, and still keep the money for themselves. Now that's hypocrisy, see? You're trying to act out something that you're really not. They were trying to act out the fact, we are being generous, we are giving to God, and really, they were keeping money back for themselves. They were being hypocrites. So their sin, you can say, was hypocrisy, and it was linked with greed and with lying. Misrepresenting the thing to God. Now, one of the things that the scripture emphasizes here, of course, is that the property is yours. What you have, in a sense, is yours. Even though it's true, God gave it to you. And God does not require you to give a cent back to Him. You can do with the things you have exactly whatever you wish. But He also emphasizes that giving should be secret. They wanted to make a show of their giving. And they wanted to impress people with their giving. And the Lord says that motivation is wrong. And I want to read a few verses in Matthew chapter 6. Those opening verses of Matthew 6. Where the Lord here talks about giving. Giving is to be secret. Matthew 6, 1 to 4. He says here, the Lord Jesus speaking, He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, in other words, when you're giving, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. In other words, the Lord says, don't make a big show about your giving. If you're giving to Me, the Lord says, do it in a secret way, so that there's not a big display of it. And if they wanted to make a display of their giving, they wanted it to be public, and they wanted to represent themselves as being generous, spiritual people, while all the time they're keeping money for themselves. They misrepresent. And the Lord says, that giving, that kind of giving is sin. He wants our giving to be from the heart, because we want to. It's to be secret. That's why at the fellowship here, we don't keep track of what anyone gives. This is between you and the Lord. Those funds are just put in the bank, but there's no keeping track. We don't make a big display. We don't pass an offering plate where everyone can see what others are giving. At our previous meeting, when we have taken offering, we pass a bag around. No one needs to know what anyone else is giving. So that there is to be this kind of attitude in giving, so there isn't a putting on a show or a front in connection with giving. Now, one of the things that this certainly teaches us, too, is that as a church, we need to be holy. God is holy, and when Ananias fell over dead, God was saying, look, I'm a holy God. You don't lie to Me. I want you to realize you can't misrepresent things to Me. God says, I am a holy God. Be holy. And as we come over to 1 Peter, I want to read some of those verses where the Lord is emphasizing this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the call is, certainly, to the church here to be holy. And here sin was coming in, here there was hypocrisy coming in, and God judged it. Now, God doesn't often act this strongly. I guess we can be thankful for that. There'd be a lot of people falling over dead probably today if this happened the way it happened that day. But many times at the beginning, God will show how strongly he feels about sin. And you have this case here of Ananias and Sapphira where God judges sin very strongly. And he emphasizes the fact, I want my people to be a holy people. And as we think of the effect now of this on the church, it says there was a great fear came upon the church. Really, the message was that they got was, don't mess around with God. God is a holy God. We're worshiping God. We've come together here. And you don't lie to God. You don't misrepresent to God. You can't be a hypocrite with God. God is a holy God. The church should be holy. And yet today, so many times, we have to say, churches are not characterized by holiness, by godly living. A man told me the other day, he was a guard up at the jail, he said, you know, one of our church members is just brought in here for sexually molesting her children. And molesting other children. Very sad. She's a member of one of the churches in this city. She professes to be a Christian. And she is not living a holy life. In fact, what she was doing in the Old Testament, they would have said it was, she was worthy of capital punishment. What she has done is a terrible sin. And yet, you're a member of a church. And so, as we think of being a group of Christians, we realize God wants us to be holy. He doesn't want us to play around with sin or to be confused as far as what is right or wrong. I think today, many times, churches have relaxed standards. Years ago, when I became a believer as a young man, when you became a Christian and you identified with Christians, you realize there are certain standards as a Christian. There are certain things you did, there are certain things you didn't do. Christians were not drinkers. Divorce was looked down upon. Christians were expected to be different. Today, Satan has kind of blurred the line so that many times Christians, at least they say they're Christians, are doing the same things the world is. They've taken polls, for example, and they say, well, among those who say they're Christians, divorce is about as common as among other people. You find many so-called Christians drinking. You find many cases where the standards have been lowered, and there isn't a sharp difference anymore. As you go through this chapter, you see there was a very strong line marking those who were believers and those that were unbelievers. And I want you to notice that. We're going to read on a little bit further. There wasn't a blurring of the line. There was real power in the church. And we start with verse 12. It says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. None of the unbelievers dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. It's exciting to read about that, isn't it? There were miracles being done by the apostles. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, I did the signs of an apostle. In other words, he had special miraculous powers. And here you see this happening with Peter and with the others, this tremendous demonstration of God's power. Now, these miracles validated the message. These miracles by God were really saying, God is behind this. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John 3, he said, we know that no man can do these signs that you're doing except God be with him. He says, what you're doing, Jesus, shows God is with you. And this message is from God. And the miracles Peter and these others were doing was just really God's endorsement. God saying, this message is from me. Listen to them. This message comes from me. Now, the message has been validated. And so God hasn't in every age down through the years constantly kept giving miracles in this way in order to validate the message. He says, I've done that. I'm not going to do it every age. In fact, you remember when the rich man, as Jesus told the story, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus went to paradise. The rich man went to the place of torment. The rich man began pleading. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus back to earth to warn my brothers. I've got brothers there. And he said, I don't want him to come to this place of torment. Send him back. And Abraham said this. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, Moses says, they got the word of God. I'm not going to send Lazarus back. The rich man said, well, if they see someone come back from the dead, they'll believe. Send Lazarus. And Abraham said, look, if they won't listen to the word of God, to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen if someone came back from the dead. And the Lord was saying, you've got the scriptures, you've got the word, and God has validated that. God has given miracles and signs in the beginning to show this message is from him. And the greatest miracle is Christ being raised from the dead. And I'm not going to keep giving miracles constantly to try to make you believe. You've got the word of God. Believe it. And so there was this strong emphasis on this. Now, there was also real unity, and I like that. It says they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. It's a wonderful thing when the Christians are together in love and unity. We pray for that. We pray that as Christians, we may love one another. We may be united. The Lord will keep us from talking or criticizing or fault finding or in different ways undermining that unity. Because the Lord certainly desires unity. In John 17, and I want to read those verses. They're so good. The Lord is praying. And as he prays, he says this in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So what he says is, I pray that Christians may be united. And this, he says, will be a tremendous testimony. This will cause the world to believe. Because one of the things the world is turned off by so quickly is when there's problems, there's troubles among Christians. Christians are arguing or fussing or one thing or another. And this had a tremendous influence. It says all these Christians were together. They were united in love for one another. And this had a great impact upon people as they saw what the Lord was doing. Something else that marked them was there was a holy fear. It says none of the rest dared join them. It wasn't a popular thing to join church. You know, people were lining up there saying, hey, I want to join this church. They saw the power of God. They heard about Ananias and Sapphira falling dead because they lied to God, and they realized this thing is of God, and you don't play games with God, and if we become Christians, we're going to have to be sincere, and we're going to have to be in earnest. And so you didn't have a lot of people just saying, I think I'll go and join that group. They counted the cost, and it says there was a real separation. You didn't have a lot of people joining. They knew if we accept Christ, it means going all the way with these Christians, standing with the Lord. It means maybe persecution. It means dealing with a holy God. It means you don't lie to God. It means you're through with sin. And it says that people weren't in a hurry to join, but they were respected. It says the people esteemed them highly. They looked at these people and they realized they're doing what's right. They're living for God. There was a holiness about them. And we need to pray that the Lord will help us to live in that way in our neighborhood. So you may have neighbors and they may not be Christians at all, but I hope as they look at our lives, they can say, well, they're good people. They stand for what's right. And they're good neighbors. And they realize here are people of real character. And this is what marked the early church. There was this this real godliness. And it says believers were just constantly being added, people being saved. It's beautiful to see that, isn't it? And you see the apostles healing. And it says everyone was healed. They were all healed. That was a mark of being an apostle. They didn't just heal those who had superficial problems. They healed the tough cases. People who had been born lame, who were blind, who had all kinds of diseases that medical science simply couldn't help at all. Wonderful power. So we call this section in my outline the power of the church. And it was powerful because it was holy. When we cease to be holy, we lose our spiritual power. We lose our witness in the world. We cause the world then to ridicule our Christianity. You know, some of the television preachers, some of the shenanigans that have been going on, discredited the Lord. They discredit the gospel. The world scoffs. They say, look at Jim Baker. Look at some of these. They're hypocrites. And they scoff at the message and at the Lord himself. And that's a tragedy. The early church here was marked by real holiness. Now, when you get to the next section, there's persecution. And I'm going to move through this a little bit rapidly. Verse 17. The high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They were unhappy. Now, this is the religious establishment. These are the religious leaders. And they are angry. They're unhappy. They're feeling threatened. Here are these men who are saying, you took the Lord Jesus, you crucified him, and you rejected him, and he's the Messiah. And he's risen from the dead, and we're preaching him. And there's the power of God about this movement. People are being saved and meeting with them, and people are being wonderfully healed by the apostles. And there's a godliness, and there's power in the group. And the religious leaders are angry. Doesn't it show you how blind they were? You would think they'd be rejoicing to see the Lord working. But there's jealousy, and there's anger, there's indignation. They grab the apostles, they throw them in jail. Now, the interesting thing is that in the night, it says an angel of the Lord came, and he opened the prison doors, and he brought them out. And he says to them, now you go out in the temple and you keep preaching. Don't quit. So early the next morning, bright and early, they're in the temple. Here these men are. They were thrown in prison the night before. They're out there preaching the same gospel. And there was this bold witness for the Lord. The next morning, the story goes on to say, the officers came to bring the prisoners now to stand before the Sanhedrin and before the council. And when they go to the prison, they say, well, here are the guards. Open up the prison. We want to get the prisoners and take them up for the trial. When they open the doors, no one is in there. They're utterly confused. They come back to the council and they say, we don't know what's happened. We came to the jail. The guards were standing there. The doors are locked. We open the doors to bring out the prisoners. Nobody's there. They're gone. And it says everyone is confused. When the high priest, in verse 24, and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. They thought, what in the world is happening? Then someone comes to them and says, you know those fellows you arrested yesterday? You threw them in jail? They're down in the temple again preaching. And then they're really upset. So they send some of their deputies, some of their officers, to arrest them quietly, it says, because they didn't want to riot. The people could have defended them if they'd done anything violently toward them. And they brought them before the council. And then in verse 25, we pick it up. The high priest says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Look, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they threaten him. And you can see how angry they are. Their authority is being confronted. They are the authority in Jerusalem, in the temple area. And they've had these men, here they are just simple fishermen from up in Galilee, aren't even trained as rabbis or that. And they're getting a big following. And they say, didn't we threaten you? Didn't we tell you, quit preaching, quit talking about Jesus? Didn't we do that? And won't you listen to our authority? Are you defying us? Is that what you're doing? Peter says, yeah, that's what we're doing. We ought to obey God rather than man. We're not going to listen to you. And so they stand there before the judge and they say, we're not going to do what you say. We're not going to obey you. We're not going to quit preaching. We're not going to quit telling people about Jesus. We're going to keep on doing it. They've been thrown in jail. They've been warned. And they say, no. Because Christ is the only Savior. And there's repentance through him. There's forgiveness through him. And we're his witnesses. And we're not going to stop. Tremendous boldness, isn't it? And it's exciting. Now there's persecution that follows that sort of thing, but they say, we refuse to be silent. We must obey God. And God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now they were just furious at this. They wanted to kill them, wanted to execute them. Gamaliel stands up and he says, wait a minute. He didn't want to have a further riot or problem. And I think he realized if we kill some of these people right now, enough of the people were being impressed they'd have a riot and they might not be able to control it. And so he said, the best thing to do is to be real easy and laid back on this. Gamaliel says, if this thing is of God, you can't do anything against it. If it isn't, it'll die by itself. Let's just leave it alone for a while. So he cooled the council. And I think the Lord used that. And so what they did then, in verse 40, it says, they agreed with him when they had called for the apostles and beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Beautiful chapter, isn't it? And you see the discipline there. You see the holiness of the church. You see the boldness. You see their witness. And you see God working. There's persecution. There's opposition. There's hostility. The lines are drawn. You know, there wasn't any confusion about which side are you on. The lines are clearly drawn. You identify with those Christians. It means you're going to maybe suffer persecution. They may throw you in jail. You may have all kinds of problems. People still believed and linked with them. And the Lord worked in a wonderful way. Which side are you on? If you'd been there in those days, which group would you be with? Would you be with the Sadducees and with the high priest and those who followed him? Or would you be standing with Peter and the apostles? And would you be willing, would I be willing, to suffer persecution? How many of us would be here today if we knew, by coming in this building and identifying as Christians, when we go out, we'd be arrested, we'd be hauled off to the jail. We'd be interrogated, we could be sentenced, we didn't know what would lie ahead, but we'd be in big trouble with the law. That's what they faced. And I believe if we have faith in the Son of God, we believe He's our Savior, the Lord will give us grace to stand regardless of the pressure or the persecution. And they stood.